I've noticed two disturbing trends when people talk about God in public. One is the trend to downplay the importance of theology or the importance of speaking about God in any kind of specific way. Instead of doing that, people like to speak about God in very vague and general ways. So instead of speaking about, say, the importance of the Trinity or what God has revealed in the Bible about any subject, some people say, you know, you shouldn't focus on all that doctrine. Just go ahead and live like Jesus and go out in the world and do nice things. Someone once even told me that Christians pay too much attention to their theological opinions. I should have asked that person, is that your opinion? Some people want to reduce theology, what we say about God, to something like God is love. Now, it's absolutely true that God is love. That's in the Bible, 1 John 4. But when people do that, what they tend to do is say God is love, and then they swap out a biblical definition of what love is for their own idea of what love is, and therefore God is whatever you want him to be. And we can't do that. Some people say that God cares about justice. Absolutely true. But then they start to give their own definition of what justice should look like. They tend to cherry pick from the Bible and use whatever points they want to back up their own agenda. And that leads me to the second disturbing trend when people talk about God in public, and that it's common for all kinds of people on all ends of the political spectrum everywhere. People tend to talk about God or religious language to advance their own agendas. You know, everyone has their own Jesus. There's the feminist Jesus and the patriarchal Jesus and the socialist Jesus and the capitalist Jesus and the pacifist Jesus and the war hawk Jesus. Everyone has their own Jesus. Instead of looking at the Bible and saying, well, who really is Jesus and what has he actually said? This is tempting for all kinds of people to do. It's tempting for Christians to do this, real, sincere, Bible-believing Christians. Well, today, as we continue to look at the book of Acts, we're going to see some false views of God. We're going to see some incomplete views of God. And we're going to see also an attempt to manipulate the name of Jesus as if that is some kind of magical saying that can give you what you want. And we'll learn that false and incomplete views of God have to be corrected and that the name of Jesus cannot be manipulated. So with that, we'll begin. We'll consider the verses that were just read. Again, we're in Acts chapter 18. You'll find it after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And in the Bibles provided here in the church, this is on page 927. Last week, we saw that Paul was in Corinth in another city, and he meets this couple named Aquila and Priscilla, and he traveled with them to another city called Ephesus. Now Luke tells us that this couple in Ephesus, they meet this man named Apollos, and they teach him the way of God more accurately. Now notice what we learn about Apollos in these verses that were just read. He was a Jewish man. He was from Egypt, Alexandria. He was eloquent. He knew the Old Testament well. He had heard about Jesus and taught some accurate things about Jesus. So he was a believer in Jesus. And Luke says that he was fervent in spirit, which probably means he had the Holy Spirit. He had the third person of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of him. That's something that only Christians have. So he was saying some correct things about Jesus, and yet he needed to be taught more. We're told that he only knew the baptism of John the Baptist, who was the cousin of Jesus. He was the one who had announced that the Messiah would be coming to make way for the coming of the Lord. And his preaching and also his baptizing prepared the way for Jesus to come. Now, we don't know how long John the Baptist's ministry was, but it started before Jesus' own public ministry. And it's very possible that Jewish people from different parts of the Roman Empire had come to Jerusalem to observe one of the Jewish festivals, And when they got in that area in Judea, they heard about John the Baptist. They went out to hear him preach and maybe believe what he said and were even baptized by him, and then went back to wherever they lived in the Roman Empire, knowing only about John and not knowing about Jesus. Or they might have heard about Jesus later, but didn't know everything about Jesus and didn't know that Jesus had commanded his disciples to baptize people. And then Jesus' baptism has a little bit of a different meaning. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but it was preparatory. So it prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. When Christians are baptized in the triune name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it does have that element of repentance, of being washed of your sins, but it also has this idea of your old self has died and you have been risen to new life, just as you rise out of the water, new life in Christ. You are a new person. So when Aquila and Priscilla, they hear Apollos, they're able to recognize that he's a good teacher. He knows a lot of things, but he needs to know more. He needs to know about Christian baptism. And that shows us that even talented, even gifted preachers, people who have the Holy Spirit, sometimes they need to learn more. They can be wrong. They can have incomplete knowledge. And we're told that when Apollos comes to a greater level of knowledge, he goes back to Corinth, to the city where Aquila and Priscilla were, and he is able to do the work of apologetics. He is able to refute false ideas, and he is able to make a case for Jesus from the Scriptures. We're going to move on into chapter 19. And at the beginning of this chapter, we see that there are some other men who need to be taught the way of God more accurately. And this time, it's Paul who does the teaching. So let's read verses 1 through 7, Acts chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So after Apollos leaves Ephesus, goes to Corinth, Paul comes to Ephesus. He had gone to Antioch and Jerusalem, and he passed through different areas where he had already planted churches. And finally, he gets to this city, and he meets some disciples. Disciple just means a student or a follower. Now, we're not told whose disciples they were. So we don't know if they're a student of Jesus, they're a follower of Jesus, or they're a follower of someone else. And when Paul meets them, he asks if they've received the Holy Spirit when they had come to faith. And they said, "We don't even know that there's a Holy Spirit." So Paul says, "Well, into what were you baptized then? If you don't know there's a Holy Spirit, what's this all about?" They say, "Well, we were baptized with John's baptism." Now, I doubt that these people were Jewish people, and I doubt that they were actually baptized by John. I say that because John the Baptist himself spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit. So how could they not know that there's a Holy Spirit if they were Jewish people who were baptized by John? They probably were Gentiles who had met another disciple of John who baptized them where they were in Ephesus. And they had come to believe in little they knew about the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament maybe specifically. And so Paul has to teach them a little bit more. Now, Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail, but we have to assume that Paul told them more about Jesus. Paul told them that he is the Messiah, the one who was promised to come, the anointed king. And when Paul baptizes them, the Holy Spirit comes in them, and they are able to speak in these foreign languages, and they are able to prophesy, which probably means they're just able to praise God, to declare his excellencies, kind of like what we saw in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost. Now, I've said this before, but some of what we see in the book of Acts isn't prescriptive or normative, so it doesn't mean that we're to expect all of this to happen just this way today. It seems like this was kind of a unique occurrence in that particular time and place. Usually the pattern is when people come to faith, they receive the Holy Spirit at that time. So Holy Spirit and faith are kind of bound together. And then soon after, or perhaps after some delay, they are baptized in water as a symbol of that change of the old person into the new person, of being washed of their sins. Now, I think that the major point of these two episodes that we saw at the end of chapter 18, beginning of chapter 19, is that knowing Jesus and knowing him accurately is very important. You know, some people like to say that all religions are the same, or that that people who practice different religions can all be somehow reconciled to God, they can all somehow have eternal life. When people say those kind of things, what they're saying is the Bible is wrong. Why would I say that? If all religions were the same, if all roads led to salvation, why is it that Paul is going all over the place through dangerous situations, on foot, on ships that eventually shipwreck? He is getting beaten. Eventually he will die for this message. Why is it that he would bother to do all of that if all religions were the same, or if all roads led to the same place? Or even if Jewish people didn't need to know that there's Jesus, the Messiah, who has come. All of this only makes sense if it is vital that people know Jesus and know him accurately. So I think this passage teaches us that very clearly. Everyone needs to know Jesus. They need to know him accurately. They need to have a relationship with him. When you know him accurately, you live for him. You trust him, that he is the one who can fix all our problems ultimately. You know, there are a lot of people who would say, this is kind of an argument that came up a few months ago, that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Now, I would say they do and they don't, but mostly they don't. Now, both Christianity and Islam think of there being one God, so they're monotheistic religions. Both claim to worship the God of Abraham. Both mention other people in the Bible, other figures in the Bible like Moses and even Jesus. But then we start to part ways. Christianity says God is a Trinity. He is triune. He is one being in three persons. And then Islam teaches that Allah is Unitarian. One God, one person. Islam teaches that God does not have a son, that Jesus is just a prophet, that he even didn't die on the cross, and therefore he wouldn't have risen from the grave. And these are not the same views of God. They're just completely different. The Trinity matters because it means that God is inherently, eternally a community of love. Within the one God, there are relationships of love that has no beginning. It has no end. In the Islamic view of God, Allah, before Allah creates the universe, before he creates people, who is there to love? Who is there to relate to? No one. So we don't really read in the Quran that Allah is a God of love. There's no such thought that Allah is love. Islam means submission. So you submit to Allah. You don't love him the way that we love God. And he does not love you the way God the Father loves us. He does not become man, adding a human nature, and die in your place the way that Jesus does. These are completely different religions. And I just say that because that's the kind of talk that's been out there recently. And when we hear that sort of thing, we say, that person doesn't know the way of God accurately. And we need to speak into that situation. So people need to know Jesus. Now, in the next few verses in Acts 19, we're going to see Paul preaching in Ephesus. Now, let's read verses 8 through 10. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I should say something about Ephesus, the city, at this point. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It had about 200,000 people. And it was in the province of Asia, which is now what is basically Western Turkey. And this city, Ephesus, was famous for its worship of a goddess named Artemis. It had a temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Paul had been in this city briefly in the previous year, but now he returns. This is the year 52, most likely, and he stayed there about 3 years. And these years were very productive for him because there were many churches in that area, not just in the city of Ephesus, but outside in places like Colossae and probably in the six other churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. All those churches were planted around this time. And here we see what Paul always does. He goes to the synagogue. He preaches to his fellow Jews. He reasons and persuades from the Old Testament, showing Jesus indeed is the Messiah. The Messiah has come. That shows us that Christianity is rational. It can be supported by reasoning and evidence. It's not a blind faith. Paul is able to speak for 3 months at the synagogue, so week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, which is longer than normal, but eventually, as what happens throughout the book of Acts, he gets into trouble. Some unbelieving Jews drive him out, and he leaves there, and he finds another venue. He finds a lecture hall, this Hall of Tyrannus. And we're told that he lectured there, he taught there, he preached there 2 years, daily. And not only was he preaching the word, preaching from the Old Testament, preaching the gospel from the Old Testament, he was able to perform miracles, or more accurately, God was performing miracles through Paul. And some people get wind of this. They say, well, Paul is doing these kind of magic acts. We want to do those too. Paul is saying the name of Jesus. Maybe we can perform magic acts in the name of Jesus. So let's read verses 11 through 16. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, this passage can seem a little bit strange, especially if you're not familiar with the Bible. But we're told, first of all, that Paul, he's a tent maker. He had another job besides preaching. His clothing, or the things that he used, a handkerchief, an apron, were brought to people who were sick. And when they apparently touched those items, they were healed of their diseases, and these evil spirits came out of them. The Bible teaches that there are evil spirits or demons that are at work in the world, and they can cause people to be oppressed in different ways, including physical ailments. This episode also reminds us of what happens with Jesus. There would be people at different times who would touch his garment and they would be healed. So this shows that Paul is following in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, there are some Jewish exorcists. There are people who supposedly drove out evil demons, and they see what Paul is able to do in the name of Jesus, and they say, we want to try that on. We're going to say the name of Jesus too. Now, again, all of this may seem strange, the exorcisms and things like that, but Ephesus was known for a lot of kind of supernatural activity. There was a lot of magic that apparently went on there. And it may be true that in different parts of the world, in different times, different places, there are more evil spirits that are prevalent. And we can't rule out the presence of evil all over the world right now. It's hard to look at some of the things that happen. Someone killing 50 people, you know, in one event, and not see somehow that there is this supernatural evil behind that. It's not just a regular thing people do. The Bible says there is an evil spirit at work in the world, and we see that even today, and we see that here. So at any rate, these guys, they try to drive out the evil spirits. They use the name of Jesus, the one that Paul proclaims. And we see this funny thing happen. The evil spirits talk back to the exorcist, and they say, "We know Jesus, and we know Paul, but who are you? We don't know you." And then this demon-possessed man basically just beats up these guys, and they run. And there's a bit of irony in all this, because they try to drive out the demons by the name of Jesus, and the demons turn around and say, "We don't know your name." The real point of this is to show that the name of Jesus cannot be manipulated. It cannot be used to advance our agendas. And this happens all the time. You know, why is it that so many different, I would say, false religions use Jesus in their stories? Even New Age teachers use the name of Jesus. We see politicians who I'm pretty sure are not really Christians using the name of Jesus. We saw the name of Jesus used in both of the recent political conventions. The Republican National Convention on the opening night had not one but two prosperity gospel preachers, peddlers of a false message, pray in the name of Jesus. Democratic National Convention has a preacher who comes on, gives a speech. And it started out well. He says some good things. He's talking about how he is someone who is committed to the Bible. And he says that he's working to conserve a divine tradition that teaches us to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. That's a reference to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And he goes on to talk about justice. Great. That's great. Wonderful. And he talks about the problem of hate and racism and greed. Great. He says we need to heed the voice of the scriptures. Amen. But his discussion of what justice entails only addresses a few things: racism and greed and hate. But it doesn't address a lot of other injustices that are going on in the world. And if you are going to talk about justice, you do not get to define what justice is. You must go to the Bible and be consistent. We can't cherry pick what we want to talk about. Justice includes, yes, things like how we deal with people who are different from us, who look different, who speak different languages, who are from different nations. But justice also involves sexuality and marriage. Both. Christians, we need to care about justice. We need to care about righteousness. But we have to be against both racism and sexual immorality. We have to be against both greed and every form of idolatry. We have to be against calling names and belittling people and mocking people and treating them as if they were less than a person made in the image of God. And we need to be against people who fail to make any moral judgments at all. Last week I mentioned a man named Russell Moore, someone I admire. He's been a seminary professor and author. And when I bring up a name, doesn't mean I agree with every single thing the man's ever uttered, but he's a good man, and he speaks to a lot of ethical, cultural, political issues. And a couple months ago, he was invited to this conference in Chicago called the Justice Conference. Usually at this conference, you have people who are kind of left of center type of Christians, so-called progressive Christians. You might call those people social justice warriors. And Russell Moore comes to this conference and he says, yes, Christians should be concerned about justice issues. They should be concerned about how immigrants and refugees are treated. They should be concerned about putting an end to human trafficking and also abortion. And that last word shocked the crowd. And then he keeps going and he says this: real justice involves sexual justice. He says, if we are silent about what the scriptures and 2,000 years of church history has taught us about human sexuality and what it means to be right with God and what it means for children to grow up with both a mother and a father, If we are silent at any of those points, then we're really not the justice people. We're really not gospel people. We're just people who are protecting our platforms, and we're just choosing on which one to stand. He actually went on to talk about hell as a justice issue. Our sin is a justice issue. We are not in a position to pick a few things from the Bible and leave the rest because it's not convenient or we don't like it. We cannot manipulate God so he is on our side. The real issue is whether we are going to be on God's side, not whether he is on ours. If we're going to be on God's side, we need to admit that we have all been unjust. We have all done that which is not right. We have done what God does not want us to do. If we're on God's side, we'll admit that if God was just, he would condemn us all. We would pay for our sins. But fortunately for us, God has a plan to be both just and the justifier of sinful people like you and me. What that means is, instead of condemning all sinful people, he can make sinful people like you and me righteous and still not be unjust. If God just swept all the sin in the world under the rug and said, well, it doesn't matter, who cares? He would be a bad judge. He would be unjust. But God doesn't do that. He has every sin paid for in the end of the day. Well, what he does to justify, to declare righteous a sinner like me, is he sends his son into the world who will pay for my sins and all the sins of people who come to him and trust him. That is what the gospel is all about. It is Jesus coming in the world. He is the only one who has ever been truly just, who has perfectly done justice and loved kindness and walked humbly with God. And even though he has been perfect, he always is perfect, never done anything wrong, he's punished in the place of sinful people like you and me so that we do not have to pay for our sins. That offer is for everyone here if they would turn from their sins and follow Jesus. And following Jesus means something. Okay? We don't get to define what that is. We have to follow Jesus according to the Word. Let's get back to Acts 19. After this strange event involving the exorcists, people hear about what happened and fear falls upon them and God is glorified. So let's read verses 17 through 20. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. The point of this is that people who had already come to faith in Jesus, they started to abandon their old ways. There were people in this city who were magicians. It doesn't mean they were illusionists like David Copperfield or David Blaine. We might say they were sorcerers. They had spells that involved incantations, right? They would say a set of words. And now they're divulging, they're confessing those sets of words. In this way of doing sorcery, the spell was only effective if it was secret. So what it means for them to confess that spell is to not make it secret anymore and actually to make it worthless. It's to give it up. And not only do they give up the knowledge of the spells, they take these books of spells and they sell them. And we're told that all of these books were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. That means all of these books together would cost the money that you would get for 50,000 days of work. If you worked 250 days a year for 200 years, you could get 50,000 pieces of silver. In our day, I don't know that, you know, for someone who is kind of an average worker, that could be $6 million, could be more. They gave up all of that money in order to do what is right and follow Jesus. And that shows us that when people follow Jesus, their lives need to change. certain practices will have to end, even if it costs us something. Now, at this point, in the next couple of verses, Luke tells us Paul's plans. He had planned to go to cities like Philippi in Macedonia and Corinth in the province of Achaia, and then on to Jerusalem, probably to give the Christians in Jerusalem money that was collected in these other cities. We read about in the verses 21 and 22. I'll read those and then I'll move on. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And while he's staying there in Ephesus, in the province of Asia, he starts to get in trouble. There are people who were learning about Jesus, and they're turning away from their old ways of idolatry. And there's this man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made idols, and he's worried that if all these people are turning away from idolatry, maybe the idol makers aren't going to make so much money anymore. We'll find out what happens in verses 23 and then through 28. "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Then he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" I'll pause there. So I said earlier that Ephesus was known for the worship of this goddess, Artemis, also known as Diana. And they had this temple that was one of the seven wonders of the world. And apparently, there were people who made little replicas of this temple. And here there's a man making replicas in silver. And he rounds up all the people who make these idols. And they say, "Look, there's this guy, Paul. He's turning people away from idolatry. He's saying that these gods made with hands are no gods at all. We're going to lose money if this keeps going. We need to do something." You know, the point is that human beings on their own tend to make God in their own image, but the real God is not like that. Again, he cannot be manipulated. We didn't invent him. We didn't create this idea of God. He is the one who has made us. So there's a problem for all these idol makers. If Paul keeps going, we're going to lose our business. So what happens? Well, let's read verses 28 through 34. "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' A mob is formed, and they drag a couple of other Christians, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they bring them into this amphitheater, which is apparently was a huge place in Ephesus. It still exists. You can find it. It could seat almost 25,000 people. Now, it's likely that something started happening, and then a whole bunch of other people in the city knew there was a commotion. They didn't know what was going on, but something's happened in the theater. You got to go see it. So they go. And a number of Christians, and even some of these leaders in this province of Asia, the Asiarchs, they go to Paul and say, "Do not go. Don't go in there." They probably said that because they were worried about Paul's life. And they were worried about this crowd that is getting out of control. Most of them didn't even know why they had come together, and yet they're screaming. Now, the crowd may have thought that the Jewish people in that city were the ones causing the problem, all the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people put forward this man named Alexander, who was probably going to say, look, it's not our fault, it's this other guy, this one Jewish guy and his friends, Paul. He's the one who's causing the trouble. Don't get mad at us. But before he can even do that, the crowd is just shouting, great is Artemis. When the crowd finally settles down, we find that there's a man, a city official, who tells them that no one is really challenging the worship of Artemis. We find that at the end of the chapter, verses 35 through 41. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that this city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with them have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. I don't know if this town clerk, this city official, was really a worshiper of this goddess, if he really believed she exists, or if he was just trying to appease people who in that city were her worshipers. But he says, look, no one's really challenging her status. Everyone knows that we are the city that has her temple. Apparently there was something that fell from the sky, might have been a meteor that they took to be a sign of this goddess's favor. So he says, look, these guys, they're not really challenging what's going on here. And by the way, if we keep making this commotion, the Roman Empire is going to charge us with rioting. We're going to get into trouble. And the Roman Empire had a way of stomping on riots. If there was a mob that formed and things looked like they'd get out of hand, Romans had a way of being ruthless and acting quickly to put down a riot to restore peace. So this guy doesn't think that Paul's really a threat. Maybe he didn't really understand what Paul was preaching, but he ends that mob and they're all dismissed. Now, that's the end of the passage for today. And what I really want us to see in all of this is that we need to know the way of God more accurately. Not just us, other people need to know God accurately if they are to have hope, if they are to have eternal life, if they are to have a relationship with God. For us, that means that we must grow in our knowledge of God. We need to continue to learn about Him. We need to read the Bible. That is the way that we learn about God in any kind of specific way. We need to know the Bible. We need to know how to read the Bible. We need to know how to apply the Bible, not just to the religious stuff, as I've said before, but to all of life. We need not just to know about Jesus, we need to obey Him. We need to live for Him. We need to know that He cannot be manipulated to serve our ends. He can't be made to fit our agenda. We need to be made to fit into His agenda. That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we doing that? That means that we're going to have to honor Jesus above any other allegiance that we have, any other thing in our lives. Jesus has to come first. That means He is above politics. He is above your wealth. He is above anything. Your favorite sports team, your family. Jesus must come first. If we are not putting Jesus first, we're making something or someone else an idol. We're no better than these foolish people in Ephesus almost 2,000 years ago making silver shrines of a goddess who doesn't exist. That's who we are if we make something other than Jesus first in our lives. We're idol worshipers. No false god, no politician, no huckster preacher, no salesman, no celebrity will lay down their life for you. They will not die for your sins. They have not conquered the grave. But there is one who has. That's Jesus. So we need to learn about Jesus. We need to follow him. We need to speak out about injustice. We need to speak out when people are doing things that are contrary to God's way. And we need to tell other people the way of God more accurately, no matter the cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message, and we know it's hot and humid in here right now, and maybe it's hard to pay attention, and yet this is your word, and it is important, and it is true, and we need to hear it, we need to think about it, we need to apply it to our lives. Help us to do that as we leave here today, as we go about our daily business. Help us not to forget this, but to take it to heart. Help us to learn more about you, learn more about your son, to be filled more and more with the Holy Spirit. Help us to represent Jesus well. Help us to speak about him truthfully and lovingly to other people who need to know him. We pray this all in his great name.